Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. And today we have the celebration of Christmas, which was your plan from eternity to resolve the problem that man had in the fall, and ultimately really resolve the angelic conflict, because Jesus Christ is a central figure in that event. Because it was his role that made it all possible, because it was only through his work that you could be satisfied with the offering that was made because of his impeccability. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated today would be subject to recall and application, that we might glorify you by means of your word under the ministry of the Spirit. We ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're celebrating the Christmas event, which almost 2,000, maybe a little over 2,000 years ago at this point, where the God-man Savior, some Schaefer coined the word Theanthropos, using Greek words, our Lord Jesus Christ was born. This event was planned from eternity past and prophesied from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve and their ejection from the garden in Genesis 3:15. Basically, this is his statement to the devil regarding the remedy. Of course, the devil was the source of the problem. He was the one who deceived the woman and then the man followed her into the fall. Of course, God foreknew this whole thing and had programmed the resolution to it in the time frame from eternity, because he's omniscient. So this is this is one of the first prophecies in the Bible. It relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I will put enmity," that means war, "between you," that be the Satan, the previous verses about the devil, "and the woman, and between her seed and your seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." So that has to do with the battle, the spiritual battle that was waged between the devil and his minions when Jesus showed up. And we're going to see a little bit about how the devil was in opposition to that today, if we have the time. So this was God's remedy for the sin that was a result of the fall, reason for the fall of mankind. Remember, you had the only sin you could do in the garden was eat of that tree over there. And the consequence was dying, you will die. So when they did that, they died spiritually, which means they eventually died physically. So all of the problems we have in life were caused by that event. They had no illness, no problems, never would have. They had perfect bodies that would last forever as long as they didn't sin. So that whole thing stopped, and then, of course, Jesus was in view, because he already was in view. They just didn't know it yet. And this is where it talks about that in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek to save that which was lost. So that was Jesus' agenda. Now there's another passage in John. I think it's 1 John, 2 John, one in there, back in that part of the Bible, that says he also comes to destroy the works of the devil, which is basically everything on this planet is a product of the works of the devil. So including the weather, everything, the whole thing is a product of his work. So everything, when you get to the millennium, nothing is going to be like it is now, is what that means. Everything is going to be different, including like Jerusalem will be a seaport. That's pretty cool. We talked about that briefly last class, how that would happen. The decree from eternity past was revealed in Psalms 2 verse 7, where he says, "Surely I will tell the decree of the Lord, you are my son, today I have begotten you." And this is repeated in Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 6. So there's a whole lot of words here. I'm not going to read it all, but basically it repeats the Psalms passages, quoting the situation of, well, where God was going to solve the problem with this, because Hebrews is written to the Jews specifically to help them understand how the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled all of the ritual plan. That was part of his agenda. Was to do that, because the ritual plan revealed everything about the ritual plan. That would be the Mosaic Law and all basically what's in the first five books of the Bible were accomplished through Jesus. So he finished that work. And when he, on the cross, that was completed. Well, it actually was completely executed when he ascended. Because that's all in prophecy. All the prophecies had to be fulfilled by him. And some of the things that he did were resulting, well, the way things happened, I guess the way you describe it, were because of prophecy. I mean, for example, the time frame, we're going to get a passage to that in a minute here in Galatians about the time frame and how, why it was so long between the time when that the Jews were involved in various statuses of freedom and in slavery, and between that and Jesus' return. To the point where they basically forgot that he was coming. There were a handful of people that got, were waiting for him. One of the passages we're going to look at describes a blind man who was waiting for to see Jesus, basically. And he did. He saw him when he was either the eighth day or the 40th day. I'm not certain which. It'll come up. And but he was at the temple waiting for this. So there were people that were cognizant of the time frame from the prophecies and knew that it was imminent. And it's kind of like the rapture with us, but that we don't have a time frame. We got no data. They did. In fact, once you get on the time clock, everything gets locked down to the time frame. And all that had to occur. The prophecies in Daniel 9 is the one that ticks it off and describes. And again, once the church age is terminated by the rapture or the exit resurrection, we'll go right back on that time clock. And you can basically determine when things are going to happen from those prophecies. So it becomes very deterministic at that juncture. Up until then, there's no determinism. We have historical trends during the church age. So we saw the first prophecy that was given to Adam and the woman actually it was Eve at that point, in Genesis 3. And the prophecies augmented in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. These are passages that you might want, if you have Jewish friends, you know, these are good passages for evangelizing. Because they tend to orient to these books. But they have problems with some of these. I mean, this really makes it no doubt that the Messiah, they don't doubt that the Messiah is coming. They still believe that, but they just don't believe it was Jesus. So verse 6 in Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this is Jesus. And this is an indication of his second advent. And, of course, that's what they're looking for, the advent that where he comes in power and takes over the world, basically. And, of course, that is going to happen, but the spiritual problem had to be resolved first. And that's the piece they didn't understand at the time. But some of them did. In Isaiah 7:14, we have, "And therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child." Now, that should tell you everything you needed to know about the event of Mary, because that's what that's all about, as we'll note. These are the passages that relate to the Christmas event. "Will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And of course, the word there means God with us. That's the interpretation of that word. So it was the first. Again, we saw that already. The word Emmanuel is a transliteration of the Hebrew. That means God with us, referring to our Lord Jesus in hypostatic union. See, the thing that had to happen with Jesus is he had to be the God-man. Because as Job said, I got to have someone who will, well, we can communicate and have equal standing. And as a human, he was, you know, below God from his understanding. He had to have someone that could identify with both parts, both parties. And that ends up, of course, being Jesus. That's why he has to be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That's the definition of the hypostatic union. But it's an important doctrine because it addresses how it was that God resolved this issue. See, God allowed the fall, but he was never content with leaving the results of the fall to exist. So everyone then is given an opportunity to be part of that resolution. And Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all. You know, some don't teach it that way, but that is the truth. It doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. It just means everybody can be saved. Because again, you got your choice. God does not violate your free will. And free will is the issue. So, some people will not be saved. At least per the scripture we have. We don't know what happens in eternity future. He can do whatever he wants. Right now, with the prophecies and information we have, it ends up with people in two divergent places, heaven and the lake of fire. Additional prophecies reveal that he would be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7:12-17. Again, this is another one that was clearly identifying Mary as because she and Joseph were descendants of David. He said, when your days are complete, so speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is a reference to Jesus, because to fulfill this promise, you have to have what? Eternal life. See, that's why when you understand the situation with the Jews, not all Jews are really Jews. Because if they can't have, unless they're believers in Jesus, they can't receive the blessing, the promise. And even we noted that in our Abrahamic study in Romans, that to have the promises fulfilled to them, they have to be believers in Jesus. And Paul will get to that in Romans 9 whenever we get there. So in Psalms 89, it says, I will not break off my loving kindness, and that's our word that we translate unfailing love, because it involves God's grace and mercy and love together in all one combobulated, tied together thing. Unfailing love from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant will not violate, I will not violate, and I will not alter the alternance of my lips. So this is the point. See, David's people had issues with David because of some of his activities that the legalistic people didn't like. And that's fair, because they weren't right. They weren't the right thing to do. But God was not going to break his covenant with him irrespective of that. Because David was a person who, what we've characterized him, God characterized him as a man after mine own heart. And what was the reason for that? The reason for that was that David would repent. He would change his mind. You could confront, and rather than rather than doubling down, as what most people do, because of their arrogance, David would say, yeah, you're right, I messed up. And it didn't fix the problem, because they had to deal with that with God themselves, but nonetheless, it cleaned, he was fixed right there, boom, with God. Because that's what God wants from us, a person who will recognize their failure and admit it, and then move out with the best you can do with what you got left. You know, that's what he's after. A person who, basically the word is humility. And David was a very humble guy. So he was a descendant of Judah. This is another promise. This is interesting. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So Jesus is in that line. And then that gets interesting with the individuals that are in the line, because you got Gentiles in that line. You know, we've talked about Boaz and the issue he had, and with Ruth. You know, he wanted to marry her, but there are other people according to the Mosaic Law, who had to write a refusal on her because of who they were relative to her former husband who died, and Naomi's son. So, you know, he went through that process and he got the rights to her per the Mosaic Law and married her. And of course, the reason they gave for them not marrying her is they knew they could be in the line of Messiah. And they thought that if they married a Gentile, they would be disqualified. And they would have been, because it actually says that, except she was a believer. And so that means she was qualified. You know, so that is pretty interesting, that story. So he in his humility wasn't so concerned with being in the line of Messiah that he wouldn't marry her. And then so God puts her, and he actually adds the generation to it, to the cycle. You know, the timeline coming along. That's why Saul got plugged in, because he had to wait another generation to qualify. So it's really kind of interesting how that had all that, how God always works things out for people with positive listening to His word, and that's what He did with him. So, and it would be, eventually we'd be born in David's hometown of Bethlehem. That's one of the prophecies. And so we got to show why he, or how and why he got there. That's part of the Christmas story. Because he's in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem today is in the Mohammedan side of that region. You know, it's, I was looking at even the Temple Mount today. And that whole thing is controlled by the Mohammedans. So it's going to get interesting because there's some prophecy. I mean, they're fighting a little small skirmish over there right now. That means it's going to be a big one. Because before the prophecies into Revelation can happen, the Jews have to own the Temple Mount. Woo-hoo. How's that going to happen? That's a big war. So we're waiting for one. We don't know whether that happens before or after the exit resurrection. I don't know. But it's coming. So plan on that one. Because it's got to be there. You got to have that prophecy fulfilled because there's prophecies in the tribulation. It could wait till after the exit resurrection. Okay, but how long does it take to build that, the stuff they need to build there? I don't know. These days you can build stuff pretty fast. So maybe they could do it. They got 3.5 years to build it if they wait till the resurrection. All right. So there's a bunch of stuff that's got to happen prophetically that will factor into the extra resurrection. You know, because that stuff has to exist. It's interesting to think about. So anyway, the whole place is run by the Arabs now. So, and then we have, we saw that, born in Bethlehem. Of course, there's no Christmas in Bethlehem this year because it's run by the Mohammedans. At the right time, after God had established his lineage and the location of his birth in the nation of Israel, so these are things that all had to be all sorted out incrementally. You know, the prophecy comes from eternity. He's going to be in this line of this family, etc., etc., etc. But then all that has to print out, and it takes time. So he had the birthplace, the lineage, the nation, and the timeline in Daniel's prophecy, that's the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 490 years. God sent his son, born to a Jewish woman, who was under the law of Moses. He had to be under the law because he had to be required to fulfill the law, which means he had to be responsible to keep it. So that's why he had to be born of a Jewish woman, Israelite, you know, Jewish race. That's part of our study in Romans. The law of Moses, the law to redeem us from our sins. That's our in time in the when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So that's so that He might redeem. There's His agenda. Those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And it goes on to talk about how well, we're now in association with Him, the super creatures. That's we are the new spiritual species because of what He has done. This brings us to the Jesus birth that's just recorded in the Gospels. The time reference for Jesus' birth starts with Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptizer in Luke 1:24-27. We have, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. Now, this, remember, she was old. She was to the point like Sarah, couldn't have a kid. Now, obviously, God had planned that because John the Baptizer was the forerunner for Jesus. He was the one who dunked him in the Jordan River, you know, if you remember. So this individual who was a cousin or something like that, Elizabeth was Mary's aunt. So however that plays out, I don't know. There was a relative. So she didn't know this. That God had the forerunner, and it was John the Baptizer. And she had to be pregnant with him before Mary. Well, she was about 6 months ahead of time. So they're talking about her, and her husband was one of the priests. So, I mean, that explains the situation, how close some of these people were related. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. And this is the way the Lord had dealt with me with the days when he looked on favor upon me to take away my disgrace. So at the time, and now this is what not uncommon in the Old Testament, this has been Old Testament, I guess, feel disgrace when you were childless. Whether that's true, I don't think it's true, but that's how they felt, because of the culture. I think that's the way Sarah felt when we talk about our era, our Abraham story. You know, she couldn't have a child. You know, we knew Abraham could because he had one he had Ishmael with Hagar. So the point is that these women felt less than real or normal And they kind of, I guess they were, but they shouldn't really feel that way, because of not having a kid. And the Net Note 85 here has something to say about this. See what that says. Luke 1:27, I think. Got to go over there. Type that in. 85. There we go. We talk about Nazareth. Here we go. Nazareth was a town in the region of Galilee. So it's in northern Israel. It's located north of Samaria and Judea. They're down south. Samaria is really kind of halfway between. It's on the northern side. It was part of Samaria. If you go back and look at the Bible, and they always talk about Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem. Well, this is in the north, Samaria. And it was largely run by the Gentiles, even during Jesus' time. So it extended about 45 miles north to 85 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, so it goes up on borders with Syria. And it was about 30 miles wide. That would be the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River, or the Sea of Galilee, depending on where you're at. And it was a very small village that was located about 15 miles west of the southern edge of the Sea of Galilee. So basically, that's where they're from, and that's quite a ways away, as we've talked about. We're going to get to it from Bethlehem. It's a good long. Well, by air, not so bad, but you can't get there by air very easy because of the mountains again. We see here that Jesus' family lived in Nazareth, but he would be born in Bethlehem, that was about 65 air miles away. See, Israel's not, it's a postage stamp. You know, when you go out there, and we were out on Masada, which is down near the, just off the Dead Sea, and on the southern edge. It's in the Arab area, and there were Israelite airplanes were out there flying their Air Force. I mean, they can't turn around in Israel hardly. It's so small. You know, if you're running that thing full blast, they were flying F-16s or something like that. And I mean, you're in foreign airspace just almost immediately. It's like a couple counties around here, maybe one, not even a half a county in Texas. So the point is that it's a small place, a very small place, the way it is right now. And that's what the geography is on this in that time frame. So in Luke 1:28-33, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she's found favor with God, and that because of this she will become pregnant and bear a son. The Son of God who will sit on his ancestor David's throne and rule Israel forever. So that's what it says that comes with. He says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she's real perplexed. Now remember, she's got to be pretty young here. In late teens, probably. You know, she's not very old. And she's got this happening. So, and she knows she's got a serious problem, with this promise because she's got to deal with her husband. Because she's betrothed, or she's engaged, and when you're engaged in the Jewish society, you basically were married, you just weren't living together yet. So it actually requires a divorce to get unengaged. So it was a pretty serious thing when he tells her this, because he's going to bear a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. And you ain't married yet. Well, you ain't having sex yet. That's a problem. And we're going to see what happens to you when you have sex with someone outside of marriage in that land at that time. You got to die. So that's an interesting situation. That's what happened to her. Think about that. That's pretty interesting. So the word translated favor is the Greek word charis, meaning grace, so that he was being chosen to be the woman of Genesis 3:15. Remember that stat back in there? I will put Emmy in your seed and her seed. See, the woman was the channel for the Messiah. Why? The gene pool. The no sin nature problem. Sin is transmitted by the father. And so she's going to have a kid with God as the source of the chromosomes for the 23 chromosomes for the male side. Now that's miraculous. You know, that's not like that's ever happened before. It didn't happen since. So that's why, but that's how he got to be who he is. See, he had to be the God man. That had to happen. For those prophecies to be fulfilled, that had to happen. You know, so that's pretty interesting. So it would be the mother of the Jesus humanity, and Mary was the object of God's grace, and because of that, she was to bear the Son of the Most High God. And in verse 34, Mary asks, how can this happen since she's never known a man? Now, it's interesting. It says I'm a virgin here, but that's not what it says. It says I never had sex. That, I mean, if you go over here to that note, it tells you that. Well, I'll just read it to you. But if we go to the net note, Luke 1, I've got to type these in or just cut and paste them. I can't hyperlink directly. It would be nice if I could. Let's see, 34. Boom. So we saw, let's see here, is it 34 that I wanted? I got 24. Not a good number. I typed it in wrong. 3, 4. I've never had sexual relations with a man. That's what it actually says. You know, it's okay to call it. I mean, it's okay. It says, the net note says, the expression in the Greek text is a euphemism for sexual relations. Mary seems to have sensed that the declaration had an element of immediacy, so that excluded Joseph. Many modern translations render this phrase as, I'm a virgin, but the Greek word for virgin is not used in the text. Okay, so it actually is more explicit. You know, that's how she explains it. Of course, she was a chaste person. They were very serious Jewish people. And so she knew that this would give Joseph a serious hissy fit. I would think. Yeah, I'm sure he would. And it did. You know, we're going to see that. That was part of the process here. So she's going to have, she said in the verse 35, the angel tells her that God, the Holy Spirit, will be the source of the 23 male chromosomes required for her pregnancy, and that for that reason, the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. Now, that's a unique individual, for certain. So this is one of the passages that reveals the personality of God, the Holy Spirit, as well as the reason for time, the impeccability of Jesus' humanity. See, he had no human male chromosomes involved. Since there's no natural born human male involved in the genetic code, there was no inherited old signature or sin. See, that's the issue here. Therefore, in Romans it talks about this. We'll be there about probably next year. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. That'd be us. And then it goes on in verse down 15. But then there's a second Adam. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses. And then it goes, even to those that have not sinned, we get this whole thing coming along to us. And the free gift of God is not like the transgression, for if by transgression the one, the many died, and much more did the grace of God's gift be expanded. The grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to everybody. So here was God's plan from the outset, as we've seen, and actually was from eternity. Basically, the first thing that they learned about, Adam and the woman, was that this guy is going to come along eventually in this gene pool. And it's going to be from the woman and not the man. So that's been that was one of the first prophecies. In fact, it probably was the first prophecy that was ever printed out. So Gabriel validates his statement in Luke 1, 36 and 37. By revealing to her that her childless aunt, Elizabeth, had miraculously conceived in her old age, because nothing is impossible with God, and that was at the right time. Of course, we talked about that earlier. So Mary actually goes over and sees Elizabeth and validates that, and that's part of the story. So she agrees in verse 38 to be the mother of Jesus' humanity according to your word. Now, she knew, again, like I said, she's going to be in a world of hurt with Joseph. She knew that Joseph would be almost certainly put her away because of the false accusations against her, and she would be the object of intense vilification, slander, and maligning, and was at risk for being stoned to death because it was the ordinance of the Mosaic Law and custom at the time in Samaria and Judea. And we see that here. See, they were pretty strict people with the law. Very strict. And So this was the penalty for a person who committed adultery. And they would assume that. Of course, they called Jesus what? They called him a bastard. Because they knew he was born outside of the relationship with Joseph. Now, they didn't buy the story either, necessarily. Some did. But you didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God to get that one, pretty much, as a believer. So this is the rule that they had. They and the adulterer shall be put to death. So she's pregnant somehow, and they never seen anybody be pregnant by God yet. And I don't think it's happened since. So, yeah, there you go. That's her problem. So in spite of this, she was willing for God's will to be done in her life, regardless of the adversity and suffering it would cause her. Remember, this is going to be a challenge. Now, Joseph was quick. God probably knew that. Because he needed Joseph to run the show with her, because they had a lot of stuff going to go on. When God calls his people to significant roles in his plan. They always suffer. They're deserted because we live in the devil's world. So you got to recognize where we are. So when you're called to something, especially a special role, you're going to come under assault by people that the devil inspires to chase you down. That's what happens. So don't be surprised when that happens. You kind of got to expect it. It's not their fault. They just don't know. They're deceived. Mary was no exception, and when we are called to play a role in God's plan, we should not be surprised when we also suffer in our line, vilified and clutched, deserted by people, including people who we love, if they don't understand what's really happening. And that's a hard one. That's about as hard as it gets, right? We see this, the response she expected from Joseph in Matthew 1:18-22. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. It talks about it here. roll down here. She was found with child, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her. So he was a gentle guy. He wasn't going to have her stoned to death. He was going to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, he's got the plan. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now that had to be some dream. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. See, that's why he came, to save what was lost. All of us. And he had to be born in a channel, well, that one. I mean, because they were both she and Mary were in the line of David. So we see the expected response, and then in Matthew 1:23 it restates the prophecy that was first revealed in Isaiah 7:14. So the virgin will bear a son. So that was part of he knew that Isaiah passage. See, that's in the scripture. That's in the Tanakh. They didn't call it that back then, but that's what it's called today. They might have called it back. I doubt it. Anyways, that's what was in. And in Matthew 1:23, of course, that's New Testament, so it was written later. So to get the proper sequence of the timeline, we got to go over to Luke 2. That explains why they were in Bethlehem instead of home in Nazareth when Jesus was born. See, normally they would have been in Nazareth, because that's where they lived. So verses 1 to 6 here. We have a map. If I jump over here to Luke 2:1. If I can dig this up here. I'll show you where that lays out. It's a net note 13. There's 12. 13. I think at the bottom of this, the east of B1. Got a bunch of maps here. 5B1. Boom. Click there. There we go. Now I got to expand this, baby. Didn't want to do that. Grab it over here. So now I got a map. So, this is the Jordan River. Woo! Running all the way this way. It runs down to the Sea of Galilee. You got Nazareth over here. All right, so that's where they live. So you see what's going on here. We're going to talk about the trip, why they're going to make a trip. Well, they're going to make a trip because the big boss, that would be Caesar Augustus, says we all got to go to our home place and have a census. Okay, that's what he said. So they had to get up here to Bethlehem. They're down here. You see where actually it's north. This is all. This should be flipped to have it right, oriented right for our normal geography, but that's okay. So we're going to go all the way over here to. Roll up here. You can see where Jerusalem is, I think. Well, anyway, Jerusalem's up here on this ridge, and Bethlehem is right nearby. It's about 5 miles away. So these mountains here are difficult to get to. You'd have to go through. There was a back road, but it would have been dangerous and tough for her to deal with, and on there. You see these mountains that run through here. Now the mountains vary. The tops are around 2,000 feet. The valley over here is minus 2,000 feet. Okay, this is below sea level, this whole thing. So the whole delta between the two is 4,000. So they would have had to walk the various trails down through here to get to, there's Jerusalem, and there's Bethlehem right up there. See? Boom, boom. So that they had to walk from down, so what I'm proposing is they probably walked down the river, down to the river, walked down the river, and then walked, there was a road from Jericho, it's right there. That's where the Israelites came across from when they came out of the desert. That's where the walls fell out. Outward, yeah, that's where what's her name was, the other Gentile girl that's in his line, up the hill, right there, to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus came in, you know, on the what's called the Palm Sunday, yeah. That's the road he walked up, and then over to Bethlehem is where they went. So that shows you the picture, and that whole rise may be, I don't know, 80 to 100 miles. Okay, so it had a bit of a ride, the walk. I mean, because she was, let's see if I can get this. Hey, I did. Woohoo. So, back off here. I think it'll back at me off, maybe. Yeah, maybe not. All right, back to where we was. So, they had a decree from the big boss that they were going to have to go. So let's just go through the notes here. The trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which you just saw, could go up over the mountains through Samaria or down along the Jordan River to Jericho and up to the mountain from to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. The mountain route was shorter but more difficult and would take them through the Gentile area of Samaria. Remember, if you go back to Jesus dealing with the Samaritans, there were Gentiles. So they didn't have much to do with them. I mean, he did, but most of the people didn't. And at the time, because that's kind of like what we got now over there, you know, Gaza and Hezbollah and those kinds of stuff. It wasn't quite that bad, maybe, but similar. So they might have most likely traveled down to the Jordan River and then south along the Jordan River to Jericho and then up the mountain to Jerusalem. And then the south, about 5 miles to Bethlehem, a distance of 90 to 100 miles. So that's how far they had to go. That's and she's pregnant. And she's almost going to have a baby, because it's going to take she's going to have it in Bethlehem. Joseph would have walked with Mary, and Mary would have ridden on a donkey, and the trip would have taken about 5 days. The reason they had to go was from Nazareth, from to Bethlehem, was with the politicians, that would be Caesar Augustus, demand for a census for the purpose of taxation. Now, this is all part of the Christmas story. So, verse 7, it makes sense in the devil's world that God's lamb, Jesus, would be born in a barn and laid in a manger. You know, that's what happened to him. She wraps him and puts him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, why? Because everybody's staying. Can you imagine if everybody who lived in here, whoever lived here, that lived in the United States, had to travel here to register? Would there be a place in a hotel room? I don't think so. There's ain't a hotel room anyway. So it's probably even worse back then. So she didn't have a place to stay. And so they put her in a barn. Well, that's fine. But that makes perfect sense, given, again, remember, what's going on? The devil runs the show. You don't want this guy. In fact, we're going to see how he tries to stop it. Well, he tried to stop it before. It's not in our study today, but we can go back to Ahab and Jezebel. That was a big hit. I mean, it got down to a couple kids that got saved out of that deal. Well, we've studied that in our Seed of the Woman series. You know, so the devil knew he had some problem. This seed was going to show up someday, and it was going to be he ain't not going to show up and survive. But of course he did. The only reason there was no place for Jesus' family to stay was because of the requirement that everyone travel their birth city at the same time. This created an artificial demand for rooms that temporarily exceeded supply. The politicians demanded that they travel away from their nice cozy house in Nazareth to Bethlehem so that they could be taxed. Now, obviously they had family there because they ended up, I think, staying 40 days at least. Because she stayed, they remembered that the Mosaic law, once you had a kid, you had to go to the temple or someplace to get the kid circumcised 8 days later. And then there was a ordinance for women that had to be signed off from the the priests 40 days later. So they ended up staying there until that was done with somebody. Maybe they stayed in a hotel. It doesn't say how they stayed. But they were there for about 2 months or so for the whole process. And that's how it ends up going. And that's how they end up running these people along the way that were expecting to see Jesus. So, I mean, that was part of the things that they were aware of. So we were not, and also the Magi, remember who they are. They came over later, but they're still in Bethlehem. So the Magi were going on the stars all the way from Babylon. Isn't that crazy? Yeah. Because Daniel was over there. And so they had, that's where the book of Daniel was written. And Daniel 9, they knew these numbers. And so they were looking for, these are Gentile people, looking for this Jesus, or that wasn't his name, they didn't know. The son of the woman is going to show up over there at some point. And so they were counting on that. And they showed up. And if you studied under Joe, you see the how that worked out with the star of Bethlehem, how that's actually a conjunction of stars and planets. So it would have been like daylight out in the middle of the night because it had so many planets and stars in one little spot. So it's kind of interesting to see that. And he used a program to show that. So and that's why you can kind of determine actually when the date of Jesus' birth was and how the time frame that the churches got from the various recordings in the Bible were wrong. They figured this out already. But it had to do with the timing of the death of Herod or something that was messed up by about a year. That screwed everybody up for hundreds of years. It wasn't until the mid-1900s that they actually figured out the timeline for the calculation for Jesus' birth. Up until then, nobody had a clue. They just guessed. Well, they were adding stuff together that didn't add up. So they didn't really know. But now they do. That just shows you we have more information about God's Word now than they did. Because we have the technology to go back and dig it up. So that's kind of cool. So they were not indigent or migrants, as today's Marxist politicians allege, and even the Marxist Pope has alleged with lies and deceit and fake news. Propaganda falsely comparing Jesus' family situation to destitute people who are swarming into the USA and Western Europe because of the criminal Marxist politicians' refusal to enforce the law. No extra charge. Jesus' family was not indigent or refugees. They had a home and all the resources that were needed to travel without having to rely on people for anything. God would not do that. In fact, we can make the case that part of the reason for the Magi showing up with gold and stuff was for them to have the assets needed to go to Egypt to live for a bunch of years. Because that's what happened shortly. In Luke 2:8-20, the shepherds were watching. This is part of the story. The sheep that would be used for the ritual sacrifices in the temple in the nearby Jerusalem. So they're the same reason. This is at the time it happened. That's why you get the sheep, the shepherds in the story. They were in the same region. They were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And this was not unusual because in the middle of, if it was to be in December, we don't believe that, but if you want to take it, it's fine. It doesn't matter. The temperature in Jerusalem at this time of the year is in the 50s. It could get down close to freezing at night. That's nothing hard to deal with normal clothing. It doesn't get any colder that much. So, I mean, it's not. This is a pretty warm area compared to here. It's not people these days. You got people hanging out under bridges in the middle of the winter up here. It's crazy. So, the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone on them, and they were incredibly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you great news of joy, for which all the people, for today in the city of David, there's been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So they get the chance to go evangelize here with this one. So that's pretty cool. That's one of the stories of the Christmas story. And verse 21, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day according to the protocol of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we had just recently studied that, or we're working on it, actually, that we've been studying in Genesis 17:9-12. Now, remember, his circumcision was related to him becoming a Jew. Remember, he's a Shemite, son of Shem, of Noah, or Semite, they call him. But that's not the only line of Shem. There's a bunch of them. But most of the Arabs are Shemites, as we've talked about, because most of the Arabs came from Abraham, as we've talked about. But the one guy that was in the plan is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, anyways, in Genesis 17, this is where Abraham is circumcised because he's come to positive volition to the doctrinal reality that he's going to have kids when he's 100 years old. So, God said further to Abraham, "Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your descendants after you throughout your generations, they shall keep between me and you and your descendants after me. Every male shall be circumcised," and it talks that they have a program, a protocol for doing it on the eighth day. Okay, so that was a ritual representation of the, as we've talked about in our study, of the reality of the doctrine in his soul, that God is going to come through him when he can't have a kid. With a kid. And not only did he have a kid, he had seven. How about that? So it's kind of crazy. He did have Isaac, and then he had six more with Keturah later on. All after he's 100 years old. So, God, I mean, nothing's impossible with God here. That's the point. And Jesus would be subject to this protocol because he's a Jew. He had to be. And see, what's interesting about this is it's not only him that had to be compliant with the Mosaic law and the protocols of the law, but his family did. Because he was perfect as to the law. See, he did everything. He was impeccable. And we talk about how that works with his humanity and his deity. Posi non pahari, non posi pahari. So the point here is that Jesus' family, when he's a young child, before the age of accountability, would have had to have been compliant with the rules of the Mosaic law, which they were. They were very serious Jewish people. Not like we got today most of the time. And he's given a name as specified by the angel in Luke 1, which was his name was Jesus. So, Luke 2 talks about what happened after he was born. It says, "And when their days have a this is the 40 days. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." That tells you exactly what was going on here. And talks about the protocol that existed in the Mosaic law for Jewish people who were living under that protocol, which they were at the time. So they must have decided to stay in Bethlehem instead of returning to Nazareth, since they would have had to travel back to Jerusalem for the purification ceremony at the temple. So they obviously weren't, why would you go back 100 miles and just to come back again? You wouldn't. You find a place to stay. And obviously he must have had family there to stay with, or if not, he had the resources to stay in a hotel that long, which he could have had. So, Luke 2, 23:5-38 records events that occurred that were in Jerusalem for the purification ceremony 40 days after Jesus was born. And this is where There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and his man is a righteous one, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So this tells you that these people could know about it. Now, it's interesting that the Magi show up, as we're going to get to that in a minute, and they ask Herod, "Where's this guy born at?" And Herod had no clue because he's a Gentile. So, he's got the government's authority to rule Judea and Samaria at the time. Actually, he ruled the whole region. When he died, it was divided among his kids. But Herod, the big boss, the old guy, went after the kids from Bethlehem, as we'll see. The Magi came to him, and they asked him, and he went and talked to the Sanhedrin, and they couldn't tell anyone because they didn't know. That's kind of crazy. Yet this guy knew, and the Magi knew. So it's kind of interesting to know. This tells you how interested some politicians are in stuff. They aren't. They're only interested in power. So we saw that for the 40 days. In Matthew 1:1-12, the Magi come from Chaldea to Bethlehem to honor Jesus, and this is how God provided the funds necessary for them to travel to Egypt and live there until Herod dies, which was several years. So it was after Jesus was born, It talks about how the days of Herod, the Magi came from the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is the one who is born the King of the Jews? Now that had to be a shock to him because he said he was. It must have blew him off his chair. For we saw, he couldn't, he's a big guy, he couldn't do, he probably couldn't blow off his chair. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. See, that's, there's your planets and stars getting all together. And when Herod, the king, heard of this, he was troubled, and all the Jews with him, and gathering the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. So they knew where, they didn't know when. And of course, he was telling him when was not a good shot, you know, because he's going to be a bad dude here, being an agent of the devil. So the Magi come from Chaldea to Bethlehem to honor Jesus, and now, and this is how God provided them the funds. In verse 22, verses 13 to 15, Joseph and his family flee to Egypt until Herod dies. So because Herod comes after everybody that lived there, that was born in that time frame. So now when he had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and says, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, because Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Well, who's really doing this? It ain't Herod. It's the devil. Think about that. Herod is just being the typical, you know, politician, being run by the devil like they always are. So Joseph got up and took the kid and child and his mother and went, it was still night, and they left for Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, and they actually got a heads up to when to come back. And the whole thing, this is part of a prophecy. So every detail, every prophecy was fulfilled. It's crazy. Well, it's not crazy, but it's what you would expect. But the precision of a fulfillment is just amazing. So it's just, out of Egypt I called my son. Now what was Egypt? Egypt was a picture of the world system. If you think about it, Israel came out of Egypt, right? Yes. That's when Passover happened. Okay? So, God, I mean, it's crazy. Yeah, you can say that. Jacob was told not, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were told not to go to Egypt. And yet, God takes Joseph to Egypt because there's going to be a famine. And then, they go to Egypt because they, obviously God said you need to go down and be with Joseph because he's been prepositioned for you to save you so he won't starve to death. And so they do. And then they're there for 430 years ultimately as slaves. And it's a picture of God bringing his people out of the slave market of sin, the devil's world. All these pictures or stories are emphasizing that concept. And the same thing is true of Jesus, his humanity at least. Is that out of Egypt I called my son. Which he's born in the world. So he's in the world, but what? Not of it, just like we are. Okay? And so we got to deal with the world system as part of the life that we live on this planet. But we're to be identified with God and Jesus Christ and the Word of God as far as our truth and our true identity. And of course that creates an automatic challenge. Because you're up against an environment that hates you. You're not of this world. But too often we just don't recognize that. I mean, it's perfectly fine to be involved with it, but you got to know where you are. I mean, situational awareness is a critical component here. Jesus always knew where he was and he never forgot. On the other hand, we often forget where we really are. So when stuff happens, don't be surprised. If you understand, that's why Jesus was never surprised. The devil's always coming after you. I mean, at least, maybe not directly himself, but his system. The world system is going to come after you. So he moves us, so then he comes back and the angel comes and tells him that he's died. And so Joseph moves his family back to their home in Nazareth after Herod dies. So Jesus then proceeds to grow up in Nazareth, that's our Luke 2:40, where he and his family perfectly comply with the protocol of the ritual plan. You see, where the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12, they went up there, and according to the custom of the feast, they were spending the days there to fulfill the days. Remember, it's a seven-day feast, if you do the whole thing, days of unleavened bread and the Passover, 8 days. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. This is where he was left behind. So he was qualified, and ultimately he was, as a result of being completely compliant with this, he was qualified to fulfill God's plan for him to be the Lamb of God who removes the barrier between God and man by being judged for the sins of the entire world. And that was the agenda. That was God's plan. So we have John 1:29. Jesus, the next day he, that would be John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that was his major, one of his major roles. He had several things, a lot of things he had to do, but this is a real biggie. This is Savior. But, and then verse 5:8 of Romans, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is what he's doing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that would be Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we could become God's righteousness in him. See, that's how we get saved right there. Boom. And then we have Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for anyone who believes. See, the law wasn't given for us to be righteous by. The law was given to condemn. The only one who can keep the law for righteousness was two people, or three actually, Adam, the woman, and him, Jesus. And he did. They didn't. So he is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, who's our righteousness? Jesus is. We just saw that in the previous verse. And so in John 3:16, this is God's solution to the problem. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Merry Christmas. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to review these verses that reveal to us what happened in that time, nearly over 2,000 years ago at this point, where you sent your son into the world to redeem us from the slave market of sin that we were in as a result of the fall, and to allow us, or permit, enable us to have a relationship with you on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Help us to lock into that reality and stand in the reality that you've created for us through Jesus as we celebrate this season. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.